skin, the stay of God carried in this session, but late in the day. And this particular theme is one, or the study is one, which helps us to see with great clarity the actual work of the gospel, the extension, in fact, of the one that we had this morning from Zechariah chapter 3 in regard to the taking away of the filthy garments. Our opening scripture will be Exodus 25 verse 8. And this scripture is one which is well known to every one of us, of course. Exodus 25 and verse 8. God speaking through Moses says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Very short verse. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." We've read the scripture before, but I want today to emphasize certain words in this text which we have not seen emphasized so much in the past. Now, God did not say to Moses, "I will make you a sanctuary." God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary." So my first question to you, the answer to which I want you to remember very clearly, is who built the sanctuary in the wilderness? People did. And what kind of people were they? Perfect? Imperfect? Were they sinless or sinful people?
Sinful.
Were they mortal or immortal? They were mortal. Now let's begin to illustrate this morning on the blackboard here. I'll divide this into three different columns to accommodate each of these three different temples. And the first of these temples we'll draw here, which as we know, of course, had two apartments, the holy place and the most holy place. Now, emphasizing the thought that God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary," we'll put down first of all that this sanctuary was made by men. Not by God, but by men. And being made by men, it was made of their skills, of their hands, and their abilities. My next question to you is this. From what was the sanctuary made? What kind of materials? Earthy materials. Now there's one material that was common to every single material in that building. True, you may say it was made of gold, of silver, of brass, of acacia wood, of linen, and many other of skins and so on. But there's one material that was common to every one of those things. What was it? Pardon? You have to really speak up because I can't hear from up here. The dust of the earth, right? The dust of the earth. So number two then, it was made from dust. Now we know that in the history of this world there are two kinds of dust. There's a dust as was found in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, and the dust which is found in this earth after sin has entered. Now, is there a difference between these two dusts? Right. One of them has been cursed. And every single thing that's produced from the dust of the earth after the entrance of sin has upon it the curse of sin. And what is the curse of sin? Death. Therefore, every single thing that's made from the dust of the earth must pass away. And what became of the sanctuary in the end? Did it pass away? It did. Today it doesn't exist. And the only piece of furniture remaining, as far as I know, is the sacred ark, which was specially secreted by Jeremiah and his friends just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in the invasions made by King Nebuchadnezzar. So then, this building then, if it had this thought, was made not from sinless dust, but from cursed dust. The cursed dust as it was found after the fall of Adam and Eve. You may wonder why I make these two points so strongly. I do so because the sanctuary is a very exact picture of the human soul as it is upon this earth. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Read the words of Paul in this connection. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Paul is speaking about the bodies in which we dwell. I think we really should go to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians also speaks about the temple. 1 Corinthians is the text I really need. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Now I want you to notice exactly what the verse says. Now what does Paul say is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body. And our bodies, of course, are our physical or human nature, not our spiritual nature. So therefore, when we look at that building, the building itself, nothing else but the building, what must we think of? Our bodies, right? Now, let's ask ourselves now some questions about our human bodies. From whence came our bodies? Are they the workmanship of God, or they're made by human beings? Originally, but today? By man. Who made your body? Your father and mother. God gave the power to do it, but it was your father and your mother which made you. Adam was created by God's hand, but the rest of us are born of other human beings. Isn't that true? Originally, we were God's workmanship. And in a certain sense, of course, it's true that we're God's workmanship in this sense that God gave the power to our parents to make us. But just as that temple in the wilderness was made by human beings, so our bodies are also made by human beings. Didn't God say to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. When God spoke those words to Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful, he told them to multiply themselves, he told them to replenish the earth. He was saying in effect, and let them make me sanctuaries that I may dwell in them and amongst them. Isn't that so? Now the second point is this, from what are our bodies made? From what? The dust of the earth. What kind of dust? Cursed dust or sinful dust. And therefore, because these bodies are made of cursed, sinful, fallen dust, what must every one of us do? Die. Well, can we say everybody? What about those who are translated? Do they die? Their bodies die because this flesh and blood can never ever inherit the kingdom of God. And on that great moment when Jesus descends from heaven above, he is going to recreate new bodies for us in an instant of time so short that we won't even perceive the transformation. But the old bodies perish and the new bodies take their place in the twinkling of an eye. Now going back to the sanctuary now, we find it into this building made by human hands, God came down and personally made his abode in that sanctuary. None of us should have any difficulty in seeing the distinction between the presence of God in the sanctuary and the sanctuary in which that presence dwelt. Let's draw some distinctions. The building, I'll give you the first side of the picture, you give me the second. The building was entirely of this earth. God was entirely of heaven. The building was mortal. God was and is, of course, immortal. The building was made from sinful dust, but what is God? Sinless, right? So here we have two entirely opposite things combined together in the one building. And this distinction, of course, as I said, no one will have the least difficulty in seeing. In fact, those who don't believe this message in the outside churches can't gainsay or fail to recognize the difference between the perfect, pure, righteous, sinless presence of God in the building and the building itself, which was made of materials that were anything but sinless, righteous, or immortal. Now, Let's come back down now to man. On one side we have the body. And Paul tells us this body is what? What is the body? The temple. Very good. So there is the temple. And that, of course, is made of sinful materials. And it is mortal and certain to pass away. But this body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. So we'll put then, here is God. And this is the life, the spiritual life which dwells in that temple. And that life is sinless. It is immortal. It can never die. It is righteousness and perfection. Now let's go back to the ancient temple for just a moment. When the presence of God dwelt in that building, then what kind of service did that building perform for God? A perfect service, in spite of the fact that the building was made, by whom it was made, and from what it was made. It rendered to God a perfect service. I'd like to turn to ministry of healing for a moment now and read a statement in this connection, which is very much to this point. Ministry of Healing, page 180. Sister Moore has this to say in respect to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we'll link this temple in just a moment. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declared that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. Now Jesus came down to reassure us that because of the weakness of human nature, now where do we get our weakness from? Our parents, and from the nature of the dust from which we are made. And Christ came to assure us that we need have no fear that because of this handicap, the handicap of how or from where we come and from what we come, because of that handicap, it should cause us no fear in regards to the battle against sin. We can live a life without sin. We can render a perfectly acceptable service unto God. The ancient sanctuary certainly did, and likewise we can too. I want now to turn to a second temple, and I put this back in the first column because originally this is the kind of temple that each one of us are. I thought of building again because there came a time when the presence of God vacated the ancient temple. Why did God leave the temple? Because the sinfulness of the people made it impossible for him to remain any longer in their midst. God went out. Now when God went out, did that temple remain empty? No. Who then became its occupant? Satan. Good. So here we find Satan now in the building, in the place where God was. Now when Satan was there, it was the same building as when God was there. Is that correct? Still the same building. So we can put over here that so far as the building was concerned, it was still a building made by man. And still a building made from the same cursed mortal dust of the earth. But now we have a different occupant. Now then, come now to look now at the human being, and we see that this is also a perfect picture of a man before God becomes the occupant of his body temple. I come now to the body once again on this side, and I meant to put over here that this body comes from man as surely as this life or spirit comes from God. Man is our parent here, and it is by inheritance or the process of birth that we receive that body temple. It is the same temple as before. It is sinful and it is mortal. And you know perfectly well that between those of us who are God's children already temple number two, and the people out there in the world who are temple number one still, between our body temple and their body temple, there's no difference, excepting, of course, so far as the state of health and general cleanness and order and that sort of thing is concerned. Now, there is a definite effect, of course, in this respect. Now, I don't want that distinction to be lost upon us. I want you to see we're in our bodies are the same as those of the people in the world, and where, in other words, our bodies are different. Let's come, for instance, now to the temple as it was in Christ's day. When Jesus came to the temple and found it filled with buyers and sellers, men quarreling over money exchange and bargains and that sort of thing. That building, so far as the building itself was concerned, was somewhat different from the building which had been erected by the people of Israel under God's direction many centuries before. The basic building was still there. There was no change in that respect, but it had been greatly embellished. We turn to the book Great Controversy, page 25 and 26. This is the occasion when the apostles of Christ pointed to that building, and Christ answered by saying, "There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be cast down." The disciples had been filled with awe and wonder at Christ's prediction of the overthrow of the temple, and they desired to understand more fully the meaning of his words. Wealth, labor, and architectural skill had for more than 40 years been freely expended to enhance its splendors. Herod the Great had lavished upon it both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. And even the emperor of the world had enriched it with his gifts. Massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size, forwarded from Rome for this purpose, formed a part of its structure. And to these, the disciples had called the attention of their master, saying, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." What had man done to this original building? When the inner glory of God had departed, then men went to work upon that building and added their own outward adorning to it. For what purpose? To make up for the absence of the inner glory. The Old Testament sanctuary in the days of Moses was a very simple affair, and outwardly it was quite unattractive. Solomon's temple, of course, was much more glorious. Then the one which they built after the restoration was quite meager in comparison to Solomon's. But it had the indwelling presence of God, and that was the most important thing. Then as the years rolled by, and the people of God apostatized, and the presence of God left that building, then men went to work and glorified the outside appearance. And likewise today, when men lose the indwelling presence of God, then what do they do about the outside appearance? They begin to dress up, don't they? As Peter says, plaiting of hair, wearing of apparel, putting on of gold and precious stones and things. And the further men get away from God, then the more strongly within them is the desire to glorify their outside appearance. But does that human glorification make any real difference to the temple itself? No, it's still made by men, it's still made from the dust of the earth. Now, secondly, of course, when a person becomes a true child of God and begins to heed the laws of God, then the body temple and the temple itself will be cleaner within and without. The life will be more orderly, and so on, than the person who is not a child of God. My mind goes back to the days of King Hezekiah, who came to the throne when there had been a long period during which the temple of God had not been used, and Satan had taken the place of God's presence in that building. And as you recall, the temple had become quite badly broken down. It was a serious disrepair, and there was a great deal of uncleanness throughout the building. There was dust, there was rubbish, there was this piece of junk and that sort of stuff lying around until it required 7 full days for the army of Levites to bring that place back into cleanness and into order again. So I've tried to make clear the distinctions and the comparison between the temple of the Christian and the temple of the worldly. Both are temples, one for the indwelling presence of God and the other for the indwelling presence of Satan. Now then, come back now to the Christian. That is temple number two. None of them are such as we explain here. By what process do we obtain our human body temple from our parents? By birth. By what process do we obtain the spiritual life from God? Rebirth. Which again is by birth. That's the process, is by birth. Now then, if the receiving of our body temple as a child of God was by birth from human parents, and the spiritual life by birth from God, then how do we receive the satanic nature in us? Now, here you say by birth. Well, you can answer me. Let's turn to John 8, verse 44. And we'll see right there that this is the exact process by which we obtain the satanic nature of the presence of Satan in the place of the presence of God. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Very, very wonderful scripture, this one. It's the words of Christ again, the Pharisees, in which he said to them, "You are of your father," who? The devil. "You are of your father, the devil." Now, in what sense is this word "of" used here? It's the sense of being out of your father, the devil. You are out of your father, the devil, and that, of course, indicates birth. Now, there are two ways by which a person can be a parent. A man can be a father, or a child can be a son of a father. Now, here is a son. Now, that son can be a father, a child by birth. But there's another way in which a person can be a child of a parent. What is the other way?
Adoption.
Adoption. Right? Adoption. Now, how may we know for certain, especially in extreme cases, if a child is a child by adoption or by birth? Very simply. If the child is the reproduction of his parents in appearance, in talents, in temperament, and so forth, we know that he is a son by birth. But if, for instance, the parents are white, Americans or Australians or English or Germans, and the child is a black pygmy from the heart of Africa, and the parent says to you, "Meet my son," then what do you instantly know? He is a son by what? Adoption. Very good. Now then, on the spiritual side, are we sons of God by adoption or by generation? On the spiritual side, are we sons of God by adoption or by generation or by birth? Birth, which is generation, isn't it? Why is it, or how is it that we know that the true child of God is a son of God by birth, that is, by generation? Because we're alike. Isn't that true? The same character exactly which is in God is in turn found in his children. We turn to the Book Mount of Blessing at this point and read you this very wonderful statement. The Sister White makes this point abundantly clear, that we do what we do because we are God's children. The page is page 77 and across to page 78. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect." If you are the children of God, you are partakers of his nature, and you cannot be but like him. Every child lives by the life of his father. And when Sister White says every child, and she's speaking about children by adoption or children by birth, or both. Read the sentence again. Every child lives for the life of his father. Now, can an adopted child live by the life of his adopted father? Or did he live by the life given him by his original father? His original father. Now two, the adopted father gives him support, gives him food, gives him clothing. And if you're thinking in those terms, of course, you can say he lives by his adopted father. But that's not what the sentence is saying. The sentence says, every child lives by the life of his father. And that's not adopted children, that's children by birth. An adopted child can receive support from his adopted father, but he cannot receive the original life by his adopted father. And when it says, in regard to the child of God, that every child lives the life of his father, then that means that we have to be born of God in order to have the life of God and to live by the life of God. Reading further, if you are God's children, listen, begotten by his Spirit. Now Sister White makes it very, very plain what kind of children she's talking about. Begotten children, born children. Then she says, you live by the life of God. Let me read that sentence again so it goes quite clear. If you are God's children, begotten by his Spirit, you live by the life of God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now that's a very fine sentence. The life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. The mortal flesh is the temple, and there's the life of Jesus made manifest in that mortal flesh, just as it was back in the sanctuary of old. That life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. That's that sentence. God's life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. Very good then. When you see in a person God's character and God's works, then what may you instantly know? Right. That child is born of God. That person is born of God. Now then, let's come across to this side once again and ask ourselves a question. Think very carefully. I'll just repeat the points I'm trying to make here, because I do find that folks have strange difficulty in answering my questions about being born directly of the parent or being a child by adoption. A child by adoption does not have the life of the adopted father. That's clear, isn't it? He has the life of some other father, not the life of his own adopted father. An adopted child does not have the characteristics of his father, unless he hasn't by chance. And I want to speak now to make the point really clear about a child from dark Africa who's adopted into a European family. And by European I mean the white race, Americans, Australians, British, Germans, and so on. So the pygmy is short. The American is tall. The pygmy has African features. The American has European features. The pygmy has a certain kind of temperament. The American has a very different temperament. The pygmy is probably indolent and lackadaisical, whereas the other person is more orderly and energetic and hardworking. Now it's impossible for that pygmy to be anything else but an adopted child of that kind of parents. When you take your own children, those of you who are parents, and look at them, you can see within that child your own particular characteristics to a more or less extent. If you're musical, the child is probably musical too. If you're artistic, likewise. If you're hardworking, very obviously likewise. They have often your mannerisms, often your general appearance. Now when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he laid out things in this verse which made it very clear as to whether they were adopted children of Satan or whether they were born children of Satan. And I want you now, on the basis of the principles I have just laid down, to answer the question as to whether Christ said that they were adopted children of Satan or whether they were born of him. Let's read the verse. John 8 verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now then, come back to the verse again. Christ said, you are of your father devil, and the lust of your father you will do. In other words, as he is, so are you. Is that what Christ was saying? Is that what Christ was saying? Right? As Satan is, Christ said, so are you. Now, is Jesus Christ speaking about the body temple when he said this? No. So he's speaking about characteristics of being liars and murderers. He said, Satan's a murderer, you are murderers. Satan's a liar, you are liars. It didn't speak about physical inheritance, but a spiritual inheritance. Now then, when Jesus plainly said that those men were Satan's children, and that what the father was, the children were, then was he saying they were children by adoption or children by birth? Right, children by birth. And many people find it quite difficult to understand this, that we're children of Satan by birth, but this is absolutely true. And that life which we have in us, which is not sinless but sinful, which is not immortal but mortal, a combination of this evil creature with these evil creatures makes a temple which does not render to God any service whatsoever. Isn't that right? The building itself hasn't changed fundamentally. There have been outward, superficial changes made to it. But so far as the building itself is concerned, there's no change to that building whatsoever. Yet, now is Satan therein, the service is totally unacceptable to God. When God is there, the same building itself renders to God a perfectly acceptable service. We now pass on to temple number three. And this temple does not yet exist upon this earth. There's nobody living upon this earth yet of whom temple number three is a symbol. This is a future experience for God's children. And this temple number three, what do you suppose it is? New Jerusalem. We must think of a literal temple first before we move on to think of a spiritual temple. Now then, I don't know what the plan of New Jerusalem will be, so don't think for one moment I'm saying it has two apartments. I don't know. I've not told in the Word of God just what the plan of that building is going to be. But now, we do know some things about it. Will that temple be made by human beings? No, it's made by whom? Right? Is made by God. Will that temple be made from the cursed dust of the earth? No. It'll be made from sinless dust. And therefore, of course, it will be immortal. It will never, ever pass away. Now, when we come to heaven, will not that temple then be a perfect picture of what we shall be at that time? Because the body which we will take to heaven, first of all, those who are in the dust of the earth today, will be raised up by God's mighty power, and he will recreate their bodies, and with perfect, sinless, immortal bodies, they will pass back to heaven. Now then, this means then that God will not, if this illustration from these sanctuaries is true all the way, God will not create our bodies from the same dust of the earth that we have in this life. Because what is this dust? It's cursed. And it is mortal. It must pass away. So therefore, the old argument about God collecting up those molecules of dust that were used to compose our bodies in this life is denied by this revelation of truth. And the body we'll have up there will be sinless, and it will be immortal, right? Now then, within that body, and of course that body will come not any longer from man, it'll come now from God by the act of creation. And the life which we'll have in this up there will likewise be the life which comes from God. It's the life which we have at the present time, and that too will be sinless and immortal. It can never die. Now, as we look now at this particular presentation, we have before us now what I believe to be the simplest and the clearest and the most incontrovertible evidence that God's way calls for the eradication of the old and the institution of the new. It also defines what must be taken out and what must be left behind. And you know, the common confusion today in the world is that most folks think of the satanic nature and the human nature as being the one thing. Is that right? They mostly think. But, well, this picture before them, we first of all ask them the question, was the presence of God in the sanctuary and the sanctuary itself the same thing? What must they say? It wasn't. All right? Now, when God's presence went out and Satan came in, then was Satan in that building and the building the same thing? And what must they say? No, it wasn't. They're two distinct and separate things altogether. Therefore, if this building is a picture of the human soul, then is the offspring of Satan, namely the old carnal mind, the old man of sin, and the body, are they the same thing? They're not. And it's very clear there. Now, the next question we ask these folk is this. Was it ever possible for God and Satan to occupy that building at the same time? And what must anybody surely say? It was impossible. What had to happen first? Satan's presence had to go out first, and the building had to be cleaned up, and only then did God come in to occupy the place where Satan had been. In fact, when Jesus came to his temple at the beginning of his ministry, what did he do with the presence of Satan there? Drove it out, didn't he? He stood up there, looked at those money changers and buyers and sellers. They felt as if they stood before the judge of all the ages. And being unable to bear the presence of sinless righteousness, they fled and they vacated that place until not one of Satan's men remained in that building. Then the presence of Jesus filled the place. Christ did not say to them, "Be quiet, all you fellows, I'm here now, I'm in charge, and while I'm here, you sit still and do nothing and say nothing." Did he? He drove them out. He cleaned the place of them. That is God's way, as we saw in this morning's study, that God's way is to clean out the old and then to fill in with the new. Not to spend millions of dollars embellishing the old, patching it up, making it look better, but to cleanse it and to refill it with the presence of God. And between temple number one and number two, there's a change. And that change is only in regard to the indwelling spirit. There's no change so far as the body temple is concerned, excepting, of course, in respect to its being cleaned up, reorganized, or something like that. Now, between temple number two and number three, there is also a change, and the change now comes between the body temple itself. The old passes away, and the new takes its place. Today, we can be either temple number one or temple number two. We can't yet be temple number three. But, may I ask you this question, are there at the present moment any human beings who lived upon this earth who already are temple number three? Certainly. Who are they? Moses, Enoch, Elijah, and the multitude of captives who were raised up when Christ was in his resurrection and constituted the first fruits of his triumph over sin and death. Now, if today we have become temple number two, then in the near future we can become temple number three. But if we're temple number one and remain temple number one, then we can never ever become temple number three, and consequently, of course, must be eternally lost. And in the few moments we have before closing, turn to the Desire of Ages and read this little statement from page 22, I think it would be, 23. Desire of Ages 23. And this statement settles forever in my mind the question of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Settles the question forever. Then they come with unending arguments in respect to this theme, but this statement, in the light of this illustration upon the board, settles the question for me. The last paragraph on page 23, God commanded Moses, or Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. To all their weary wandering in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. Let me stop right there for a moment and ask you this simple question. Which of these three temples was Sister White referring to here in this passage?
Two.
Number two, very clearly. Right, what's the very next word in the paragraph? So. And what does the word so mean? When you've made a description of something, and then you say so, then what are you saying? In like manner, in exactly the same way. So what? So Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampments. Now then, what was his tabernacle? Pardon? His body. That was the tabernacle. So it's saying that Christ set up his body in the midst of our human bodies. Isn't that right? Now, Sister White says that as that temple was set up, so Christ set up his body. All right. How was Christ's body made? By man. By what process? By birth. What kind of woman was Christ born of? Was she sinless?
Sinful.
Was she mortal? Right, she was mortal, not immortal. It was sinful flesh of which Christ was born. It was mortal flesh of which Christ was born. It was unholy flesh of which Christ was born.